until a person's nature is changed, he'll not receive the things of God. And those are some fundamental truths that must be established. Man is incapable of solving his most basic problem from which all other problems come, and that is his sin nature, which alienates him from God. His sin nature, which makes him very lost in his mental capacity as far as his reasoning. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the ways of death. Until a person is converted, the Bible answers to life problems will mean little or nothing to him. And we just spoke of those two verses. I know the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so the natural man receives not the things of God. We find that he's walking to the according to the spirit of this world, and according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit now working the children of disobedience. And we use one of the examples of that. If you're trying to even as a neighbor, as a friend, as a Sunday school teacher, if you're trying to, they come to you and you're at work, and they say to you. You know, I know you're a Christian, and I wonder if you can help me. I'm really having problems with my family. And the Bible says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the Bible talks about the woman, she needs to be in submission as unto the Lord. And so tell a man really knows the love of Jesus Christ, how that he loved us even when we were sinful, how it's an everlasting love, he'll never really be able to fulfill the requirements of the husband-wife relationship. And so before you just talk to him about loving his wife as Christ loved the church, he's got to have an understanding of what it means to be loved by God and have forgiveness of sin. She needs to understand the joy that comes in submission and making the Lord the Lord. And so I think that if we're not careful, we jump way ahead of the game in trying to talk to people and instruct people and help people. But if the basic need of salvation is not covered, that help will not work. And so if you're to be used in the lives of people, we must be solidly convinced that we're no longer the natural man. So not only do we need to doctrinally, you know, help these people get them saved, but also, unless you are saved, it's going to be like the blind leading the blind. And we looked at some questions a number of weeks ago. What is a Christian? And there's some different responses, and the six most common responses we explored. Some people say, well, I'm certainly a Christian. I live by the Ten Commandments, and there's two verses here that tell us that salvation is not by works. Titus, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy. It's something he has done, not something we have done, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Another common reply to, are you a Christian? Most assuredly, I'm a Christian. If I'm not, I don't know who is. My mother and father are very religious. I even have an uncle who is a minister. And basically what all that is cultural Christianity. I was raised a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist. Well, that don't make you a Christian. Indeed, I am. I've always gone to church and Sunday school. I've been baptized and confirmed. And you see the little word, I. It's what they have done. Salvation is what Lord has done to us. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say in the end, I never knew you. I'm an open Christian. When the evangelist gave the invitation, I went to the front and made a decision for Christ. My counselor showed me that if I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, I'd never be lost again. I didn't want to be lost. Hell's a terrible place, so I accepted Christ, accepted Jesus, and know now that no matter what happens, God will never reject me. Well, there was a plan of evangelism that was given by out of Coral Gables, Florida, by a guy named James Kennedy. And it was also improved by Jack Hiles. And it was a salesmanship approach. And it was just to get them to word of prayer, never talking about true repentance and true faith. But all this is just kind of mechanical. You know, I responded at a certain time. And we're not saying at all here that people cannot be saved by going forward in that step of faith. Really, I think that the going forward is more to profess the Lord than it is to being saved. And if we ever get the idea into people's heads that they're not going to be saved unless they go forward, then we need to be sure that we explain salvation a little plainer to them. And I like the fact that the pastor, you know, he said, "We'll take you aside into a counseling room one day." I mean, it's just what is a shame? I guess, how should I say this? The ignorance that I'm trying to be kind here, but the ignorance that I've observed in being in the ministry for 45 years, I guess, is appalling. I went as a single man to a Watch Night service in a little town in Oregon, a place called Mitchell, Oregon, and they had a pastor who was pretty green and really should have been trained a little longer. And that night, one of the members of the church went forward saying that she needed to be saved. And so the pastor talked to her a little bit, and then he said, we need to pray. Francine's come forward tonight saying that she's lost and she needs to be saved. And so here's Francine up at the front of the auditorium. Preacher says, "We need to pray." And so everybody bows their head and they start praying. Francine's standing here. People are praying out there. 1 minute goes by. 2 minutes goes by. People are praying silently. 4 minutes go by. 5 minutes go by. And the anxiety level is pretty high. You know, even as a young preacher, I wanted to go up there and say, "Hey, I'll take over for a second." And finally she jumped up and said, "Glory to God, I got saved." Well, she was tired of being in front of the people. I mean, there needs to be some biblical common sense in dealing with people. And I just think that so much is necessary to try to get them to the side. Or, you know, say, you know, if you have some questions, come and talk to me after services. But the need to sit down and remove people from a pressure cooker situation and to explore what the Bible says in a way of imparting knowledge. Somehow we think that this thing about being saved, it's all spiritual and it's all spine tingling. But no, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the knowledge is imparted that goes to the conscience of men and brings conviction. And so we're just simply saying here that some of the ways of this that go about here is just totally wrong. I've told you before, but I went to hear Ken Ham speak at a church here in town, and at the end of the service, the preacher had everybody bow his head, and the place was packed. And he said, "If you want to be saved today, just raise your hand and look in my eyes." Well, everybody else head bowed and everybody quiet. But if you're here today and you want to be saved, just raise your head and look in my eyes. We're not going to come by and talk to you. We won't bother you. Just raise your head and look in my eyes. And one person raised their head. Maybe the fly buzzed him. I don't know what, but he raised his head, and maybe he was really saved. But he said, "We have one now. Do we have two? We have one. Do we have two? Do we have one? Do we have two now? Is there two? Is there two? We have one. Is there two? Oh, we have two now. Is there three? Is there three?" And I wanted to slam down on the back of the pew and say, "Sold!" Because it's like an auction yard. And it had nothing to do with real imparting of knowledge for salvation. And why wouldn't you want to follow him up? You know? And so I'm simply saying that salvation goes further than that. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't see how anyone can really know for sure they're saved. I guess I'll just wait until I die. But the Bible tells us a number of times, 1 John, these things are written that unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Paul said, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded. And sure, I'm a Christian. Isn't everybody, no, not everybody born in America are Christians. This is not a Christian nation. And so when tested by those six standards, we find out that those answers are contrary to the Word of God. What then is a Christian? How does the Bible answer that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so a Christian is someone that has some change, and a radical changes. A Christian is one who's been radically changed by the power of God. And so salvation, we need to respond in repentance and faith, but salvation is of the Lord. And he becomes a new creature. A Christian will have a new perspective of life. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so when Paul wrote to Titus, he lost his Calvinism out of Romans when he finally got to Titus. No, he never was a Calvinist. What kind of grace is this? Calvinists talk about, I'm chasing rabbits, I'm sorry. Calvinists talk about prevenient grace and saving grace. Prevenient grace is that God reigns on the just and the unjust, and he's good to everybody, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But this says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. And so it's saving grace, and it appears to all men, but not all men are saved. So what is it saying? Well, God is drawing, seeking, calling all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When a person gets saved, he wants to move away from ungodliness. What is ungodliness anyway? How do you define that? You know, I think that sometimes ungodly, well, that's that, you know, that's a person drinking on 2 Street, or it's a woman shacking up, or the man having 4 or 5 girlfriends. But ungodliness is any activity that's not godly. Yeah. When I don't respond to my wife in a godly way, that's ungodliness. And worldly lust, that we should live soberly. That's not just, you know, not being drunk, but as I have sober thinking about life. Not that I don't have fun, not that I don't enjoy life, but there's behind me that the way a transgressor is hard. There's behind me the understanding that I only have one life to live, to try to bring glory to God. Righteously. It teaches me to live righteously, doing right, thinking right, and godly in this present world. And so when I get saved, it changes my whole thinking. You know, before, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I'm going to live by the theology of Frank Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. Looking, and then not only does it change my life, but it changes what I'm looking. I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm looking hope forward to Jesus coming again, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Everybody knows Christians are peculiar, right? Well, I don't really mean that. Peculiar means a people of his own. I have the understanding that I am my beloved's and he is mine. I have an understanding in the new nature that I have opportunity to either defame the name of God or to bring glory to his name. And so my whole thinking is radically changed. And that's something that we need to explore in people's lives before we begin to counsel them. You know, are you saved? Yeah, I got saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? What's the evidence? And sometimes we think, well, you know, that's applying a little too much and that's delving in a little too deep. John the Baptist, if he'd stand beside us, he would say, hey, listen, we're not going to baptize you into this church until you bring forth fruits of repentance. Mm. A Christian is one who has an increasing awareness of his sinfulness. He knows he's a sinner by practice. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He knows he's a sinner by his nature. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not in the act of sin, but when we're born into this world, we don't come into this world with an angelic nature. Well, actually, our children do come into this world with an angelic nature, but it's the fallen angels. And he senses a wretchedness without God's power. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says that the things that he wants to do, he cannot do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, he does. And he ends up crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, it seemed like I just fail and fail and fail. And the things that I want to accomplish for the Lord, I can't do. But when you go on and read all this passage, it comes out in a very wonderful way in that Paul is going to go and say, you know, if we walk in the Spirit, if we yield to the Spirit, if we give our heart in following what the Spirit is teaching us and leading us, we can be victorious. Another thing we looked at last week, not only that we ought to look for a change in people's lives, but a Christian believes that Jesus is God, manifested in flesh, and is the only Savior and substitute for sinners. Romans 10:9-10, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We looked at the scriptures last week in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten. And so we find in this verse that Jesus Christ truly is God in the flesh. And he claimed deity. He said in Romans 8:58, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood him to say exactly that because he took up stones to stone him. And we know in the book of Exodus when Moses asked who God was that was speaking out of the burning bush, he said, I am. And so 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3 tells us that God came and indwelt the flesh. And verse 2 and 3, that God came and indwelt flesh. And verse 4 tells us that in salvation, flesh is indwelt by God. And so why does this matter? Why do you have to believe Jesus is God? Well, for a number of reasons, but the first and foremost is unless someone came to take our place for the payment of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Unless we had someone we could find in this world that was sinless, then they weren't acceptable sacrifices. No one could pay for sin. But Jesus became a man, all holy and all God, and so it matters. And I told you about a man named Leonard Westover, that Brother Girth taught numerous lessons in this home, and he could never get beyond the false lessons that the Jehovah Witnesses taught him that Jesus was not God. But he went over to Bible Baptist and really truly got saved, or he got baptized by Bible Baptist still believing that Jesus wasn't God. I don't know. But I have my suspicions because he never continued. And that's not, I guess those are sour apples, but I'm just simply saying that when you ask a person, when you're trying to explore, has there been a change in their life? Have you had a different attitude about sin in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is God? And if those answers are in the negative, then you need to go back and talk some more about what it is to be saved. If a person hasn't got a changed attitude about sin in his life and he gets saved and, you know, they think, well, you know, it's all under the blood, and if I sin, all I have to do is go and confess it, and God will clean me all up again. And that's not an attitude of a saved person he ought to desire. Okay, so if a changed life is the evidence, then the question is, how a sinner becomes a new creature? How does a sinner have that changed life? How do we get that changed life? We've already found out that it's not by works of righteousness we've done. We can't do it just by turning over a new leaf, going to church, redoubling our spiritual efforts. And so repentance and faith are the avenues through which God works to bring us to a state of being a new creature. And I shouldn't even say bring us, because I don't want the idea to think that it's a process. It's a decision and a point of time where God works. Salvation. Paul, he pretty well summed it up in the repentance and faith area. He said that he was testifying, preaching, giving witness of Jesus and what he can do, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is just look at this thing of repentance, and it's very, very limited today. Christians recognize that their faith and repentance do not merit them the favor of God. Rather, they come to God agreeing with the songwriter, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? And could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone." And so all your zeal and all your tears cannot for one sin make an atonement and a covering for that sin. "Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress." He's spiritually naked, helpless. "Look to thee for grace." Foul, in that he's his nature is foul. When you foul meat, it's spoiled. Spoiled, he's come, defiled. "Foul, I to the fountain fly, the fountain of the blood of Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Anybody know what that song is? Rock of Ages. And you know, I think because Rock of Ages has been used so much in Western movies that we kind of stay away from it. But what powerful words, huh? Really powerful words. Rock of Ages. Okay, repentance. The necessity of repentance. Jesus speaking says, "I suppose that you think that those people on which the tower of what was that tower? Babel. Not Babel. The tower of fell. That they were sinners above all these sinners, or some event in the first century where a tower fell over these people and people were saying, boy, they must have been really bad dudes because God killed them. And he says, "I tell you, nay, no. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so, is repentance an issue? Is repentance necessary? Is repentance something that needs to be addressed to the person who's lost, and we're trying to get down to the fundamental problem so we can help them in their other problems? Well, all I can tell you is this, is that Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 17, he says, but now God commandeth, I don't know why these are in here. I didn't edit this good enough. He's trying to explain God's word to us here. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is essential for salvation. If a person does not repent, he'll perish. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is absolutely necessary. It is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation and that none can be saved apart from repentance. And so, all I can say is this, is that when we get the idea that we just need to preach believe, 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 accept, 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 we're only preaching a half of the gospel message. And I don't know how you can read these verses and not understand that it's fundamentally important. It's foundational. Okay. You guys like my little clip art here, huh? The Greek word repentance is metanoia, which is made up of two parts, meta, change, and noia, mind. Our English word repent means to turn around. It means that you were driving in one direction, you stopped and turn around and go another direction. It means that you stop running from God and you start running towards God. But it's more than just a change in behavior and a change in mind. It's a change at the root of what causes the behavior. It's a change of mind and heart that brings about a change in behavior. And so you can watch over your dog and train him not to eat gross stuff by telling him to get away from that. But because you cannot change his nature, he'll return to his vomit. And 2 Peter talks about some people, the false teachers. And it says that they're like the proverb that a dog will return to his vomit and a pig to the mire. And what was he saying? Why does a dog throw up his groceries and come back and eat them? Why does a pig, when you wash him, go right back into the mud hole? It's his nature. It's absolutely nature. You can go to Eastern Oregon, you can catch rattlesnakes, stick them in a cage, give him a name, hey Ratty, and bring him mice and talk to him nice every day. Say, how you doing today, Ratty? And here's a big one for you. And be nice to him, but you rattle his cage, he's gonna wind up and he's gonna get ready to strike. Why? I've treated you so good. Why are you doing this? Because his nature hasn't changed. You know, and we as preachers and as ministers and as disciples, you know, we pour our heart into people and we disciple them and we try to bring them along and we try to help them and we may even try to help them physically. And then they up and leave and you say, why did you do this? I treated you so nice. Because he's still a rattlesnake. Their nature hasn't changed. And so we need to cover that part. Oh, okay. The repentance of salvation is much more than turning over a new leaf. It's much more than having a change of mind. Biblical repentance that's preached by the Lord in John the Baptist is a change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, changing the heart and mind which leads to a change of life. And so there's a lot said right here, but it's a change in my mind and heart. Before there's none that seeketh after God. Romans said we do not like to think God in all our thoughts. Sin, don't talk to me about sin. But it's my attitude, it changes my life. I love the Lord now. I want to not live the life I lived. And it's a work. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to take the rest of the morning to just look at this verse here. One of the best biblical definitions of repentance is found in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And so if you want to turn there, we're going to note some things. But the background to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul had written 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is, one thing after another, he's just hammering them. They had been involved in some bad things. They weren't observing the Lord's Supper right. There were cliques in the church. Some said, well, I'm of Apollos. I saved underneath Paul's ministry, and so we're going to sit on this side of the church. And others said, well, I was saved underneath Paul's ministry, and so we're all going to hang out over here. And others said, hey, we're better than both of you. We were saved underneath Christ's ministry. And Paul has to hammer that out and say, it's not who you're saved under. It's the fact that only God can save you. They sued each other under the law. They were divorcing. There was one member fornicating with his stepmother. And so Paul writes to them, and what you're going to find in this passage is that Paul is writing, and he's glad that the first letter had had its effect. And he talks about what true repentance was by that church. But not only does what's said in here apply to the church's repentant attitude toward these challenges that Paul laid out before them, but also it gives us a picture of what repentance involves in salvation. And so, though I made you sorry with a letter, the first letter they wrote, I do not repent. I'm not repentant. I'm not going to say I shouldn't have done it. Though I did repent, for I perceive that, I don't actually understand all this, but for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, for it was but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So he wasn't happy about, kicking him in the side or poking him, and that they were sorry, but he was glad that they were sorry to the point that they wanted to change. They wanted to do right. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And then he gives us a very wonderful concept here, truth. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And so he's went beyond just what this church's sorrow and this church's activity in responding to his letter. And now he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented or turned around of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so he gives us a real understanding when we're trying to deal with people and trying to make sure that they come to a place to understand that they're truly saved or truly lost, then there ought to be a sorrow that worked repentance. And I want to just poke this in here too, is that... I think that somehow we're going to have to try when we're dealing with people, somehow we're going to have to try to get over and around this idea of they see us when we talk to them about their salvation, that we're questioning them and we're doubting them. Well, part of that holds some credibility, but what we're really trying to do is we're trying to help them. Because a person who doesn't know they're saved, and they can always be there can always be a question mark over their life. And Paul said, "These things," John said, "These things I've written unto you that ye might know." There shouldn't be a doubt. And if they're not saved, then they need to show the way of salvation. A person can, you know, a person needs to grow in the Lord. And sometimes when a person gets saved, he doesn't fully understand exactly everything that's happened. If you expect a person to come forward and make a profession of faith to join our church, and he does a doctrinal dissertation, then you might be surprised. Remember when the Lord saved the blind man? They were questioning, man. He was put into the test by, how do you know that he was this, or how do you know he's this, and who gave you your sight, and how do you, and he said, hey, I don't know. I just know once I was blind and now I can see. And it may be not much more than the knowledge that I know this, that I had a relationship with the Lord. I had a moment with God, and I just know this, that I'm not what I used to be, and I've been changed. And then things begin to grow. But Paul says, and here's where we're going to concentrate on verse 11. Look there with me. What time is it? Have I chased too many rabbits already?
About 9 minutes.
9 minutes? Oh, we can do it. We'll just take 10 minutes overtime. Okay. He says there in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sought after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." When a person truly repents, it works a carefulness in them. And note, it didn't say a carefulness, but it said what carefulness, emphasizing the carefulness, not just normal carefulness, but a high degree of carefulness. And there's a diligence and an earnestness and a striving after. And so when we talk about this carefulness, what it really speaks about, it worked in them eagerness to do that which is right, a carefulness to want to do that was pleasing to the Lord. That when I got saved, I was careful not to use some of the words that I used to use before. You know, I was really careful to try to not to use the blaspheme the name of God by using his name as a cuss word. And there's just other things, you know, carefulness in my life, the desire, something is there now that makes me want to truly desire to be careful and to change. When someone has really been saved and you talk to him about, you know, going down to the Silver Spur, and he probably shouldn't hang out down there, and he needs to quit his drinking, and he says to you, "Well, I don't know how I feel about that. I'm not real sure that I agree with that. I might give it a try." But when you take the Word of God and show him, there ought to be a carefulness, there ought to be an eagerness to change. A number of years ago, we had a single Air Force man who had been divorced come to our services, and he got to liking a girl that was coming to our church. And he came to me one day in my office wanting to get his life right. And I remember it distinctly. He started crying. I didn't have any Kleenex in my office. And These are all gross illustrations, I'm sorry. But he had the snot hanging out of his nose down to there, and finally I found some Kleenex for him, and you know, he was really broken and busted up and claimed that God saved that day. And in fact, even 4 or 5 months later, called me on the phone and talked about he's really glad that I led him to the Lord. But in between that 4 month time and in the office, I had him come into my office and I said, so I understand that you've been divorced. And he said, yeah. And I said, is your wife remarried? He said, no. I said, I think you ought to think about trying to go back and see if you can make this thing work. He didn't want to hear that. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to get to, you know, I can't really question all of his motives, but I know he's interested in this girl in this, in our church. And so he came for a little bit more and then he quit coming. And then the last bit of information I heard from him until he called me, it was more than 4 months later, about a year later, until he called me, is that he was shacking up with some girl, living with her out there by Austin Air Force Base. Well, nothing happened. There was no carefulness in his life. There was no desire to do right. And so he says there's a carefulness. What? Clearing of yourselves. The second thing. Remember when Zacchaeus got saved? What did he do? He wanted to clear his name. He wanted to make things right. And he said, if I've taken anything wrong, I'm going to restore it fourfold. There's a desire not, you know, there wasn't a desire to say, well, I did that before I was saved and now I'm saved and so we can just forget about that. No, there was a desire to be right, not only with God, but be right with people. That should be there. What indignation, I got to cut this short because what indignation, what does that mean? Well, it's a holy anger. He was ashamed of what he was. He is angry at the sinfulness of his life and he wanted to correct that. He was angry at himself. Why am I so stupid to do this? And this relates to the church there at Corinth. They were angry that they ever let this guy live with his father's wife and not take action. Why did we let ourselves get that way? Why were we so stupid? Why were we so ignorant? Why were we so non-caring? And then it brings about fear. What fear? Fear, that is a fear of displeasing God. A fear, not a terrifying fear that God's going to, you know, send us back to hell, but a fear of bringing dishonor upon our Savior. A fear, yes, of chastisement from God. That's part of it. I won't deny that. But is there anything you fear? Well, the fear of God should remove all of the fears, but we ought to fear God. We ought to fear discrediting Him. And true repentance brings that. What vehement desire. And that means a longing, to long for, vehement, to pursue with love, to long for, to lust for. And in a very positive way, it's a vehement desire. Lust is very, very high emotions, very high behavioral actions. And it's a positive way. I lust to do right. I've got a great desire to do right. I want to be right. I want to do right. I want to tell the truth. I want to, even if I make a promise and it's going to keep that promise is going to cost me, I'm going to keep my word. There's something more important than my financial situation. What revenge or what zeal, a passion to do right, what revenge? It means to to, let's see what I got. The Bible says that we're not to take vengeance, but that is when somebody has wronged us. Here the idea is that you take vengeance, but for the sake of the person that you've wronged, it means that you pay the price to make things right. And in all things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so the last one, I didn't put a number on it, but that we ought to, you know, some things I'm going to make right, and other things I'm not going to make right, and we'll just let it go, and nobody's going to care. Well, people do care. And like the other day, this is my last week at work, and I get this call on Monday. I'm supposed to go over to Safeway store and pick up 3,000 pounds of yams and 2,000 pounds of turkey. And when I'm there, I see that the boss, the older boss, is paying for it. And so I've had it. You know, for 5 years, I've been trying to tell these people, listen to me. I've been trying to tell these people that don't buy stuff at Safeway because our truck won't line up to the dock and we have to downstack all of it. And so I said, I don't know. So I got on that little texter and said, I don't know why management won't talk to the drivers before this stuff happens. You know, our truck doesn't match up to the dock. And so my boss is pretty fiery too. And so we had a little back and forth. And then she said, it was donated to us. So that made all the difference, you know. It was donated. You don't talk about how you have to pick it up. And so I went and got it. And so before it's over, I have to write back to her and say, listen. I didn't say listen. I said, sorry about Monday. Whether it's bought or whether it was donated, it's my job to go get it. And so anyway, sometimes you just have to man up, huh? Why? Well, not only that. It's not a mystery that I claim to be a Christian and that my actions reflect on my Father. Okay? All right. You're dismissed.